Well, amen. It is good to be with you. And before I speak to you as pastor, I'd like to speak to you as a granddad. When I left, I wasn't one, and now I am one. On December the 30th, as many of you know, and most of you, my Jean and I's grandson, John Radcliffe Crosby, going by Radcliffe, meaning radical life, and it has begun that way. But he was born, and so the greatest grandson in the world was born on December 30th. Now, you may disagree with that, but that's my story, and I'm sticking to it. Actually, on a more serious note, I want to thank you from my family and from me, not as your pastor, but just as a granddad and a dad. Because it is a quite different thing. I've been in these difficult situations as pastor, but that hat was taken off during these days. And so I was there as a dad and a granddad. And you know, most of you know, that since August when the test came back, it showed that he did have a heart problem and would require open heart surgery. It was very serious all along. But he was born on that Thursday, and the delivery and everything was great, and my daughter was allowed to hold him for a few seconds before they took him into the intensive care, and we were able to see him, and so he just looked great. It was really wonderful that we got to do that. And the birth and everything went really, really exceptionally well, and there were a lot of complications that could have happened that didn't. But what happened subsequently in the next few days were some days that were rather dark, as far as each time they did a test, they came back and the conclusions of the test were more complicated, very confusing, and what problems he did have, they were more pronounced and further in degree, and also there were more of them. And so each day, you know, there was just this somberness, and eventually we had to go to Dallas from Austin, and he had to be flown there in a mobile intensive care unit. And so, but this kept happening, and so we prayed and walked through that and watched my daughter and son-in-law really exercise faith. But he went into heart surgery on Wednesday after he was born on Thursday, and when we got the notification that he was off the bypass machine, and the doctor was very pleased with what had happened, because really we were looking, if it didn't work and they couldn't use the parts and so forth, it would have been a heart transplant. And so we were just very, very grateful. And so the short story is that he came through the surgery and did exceedingly well. We were told after the surgery he'd be in the hospital from 2 to 4 weeks. And he was in there 1 week and went home to the day. He went home in 1 week. He's doing just absolutely phenomenally well. And we got to hold him after he got home, and things that we hadn't done while he was in the hospital and so forth. Nancy had held him there, but the rest of us had not been able to. And so we've done all the grandparent things and got a million pictures. Matter of fact, I'm going to show you an hour and a half slideshow here in a moment. No, not really. But that's what we do as grandparents. I mean, that's it. But so he is doing just exceptionally well, and he's gone back to the cardiologist. They're very pleased with everything. And just a couple of things. One is that they do medically predict that he will probably have to have about 3 more heart surgeries in the coming years because of issues that are kind of technical, but we are just grateful for every day we hold him and touch him and every picture we see, and we're going to trust God through all of those, but that is out there before us. But also, one of the things that we had prayed about and was very prominent in our prayers and thoughts was we were asking that the Lord might allow the cup of DeGeorge syndrome to pass by us. And that DeGeorge is a whole different set of issues that would be on top of the heart problems. And so we kept getting reports in these few days and all along during these months that that was a real possibility. Then it became a probability. and there's three kinds of this heart problem that he had, and the B kind is what that's associated with. Ended up, he had A, so there is no DeGeorge syndrome with all of its lifelong problems and so forth, and so we are grateful beyond measure for that. So we are thankful and we are enjoying him, and again, he's just doing so great. My daughter and my son-in-law, Gene and I, my sister, Nancy's sister, my other daughter, we want to just thank you so very much for your concern, for your prayers through all of this. And if you want more detail than I give, because I'm sure Gina's going to tell me I didn't tell something, but if you want more, you can go to twosisters2stories.com, and on there, Nancy has chronicled everything that happened. There are pictures and so forth and so on. But thank you very much for your prayers and support during this time. Well, will you bow with me and let's pray, and then we'll look at the Word of God. Father God, we bow and we just bow before you and before your Word, and I pray that your Word is hidden so deeply in our heart and yet so obvious in our life. And Lord, I pray that when we study today and we see your hand upon the future, and without ever being challenged in any real way, though it apparently looks like it to humans on earth, that we would be reminded of your sovereign hand, of your love, of your control, that you are the one that upholds all things. And I pray that when we walk through the difficult times and those circumstances where there is uncertainty all about us, that we will be driven to your Word, and we will be in confidence trusting you. So remind us of your greatness, of your glory, and cause us to love you deeper and walk more faithfully today. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you'll take your Bible and turn to the book of Revelation, and we are in chapter 11. And we've been there a little bit, and so I want to review just a moment. We began looking in chapter 11, and this is during the tribulation period, the last half of the seven-year tribulation period. And what we saw in verse 1 and 2 was the temple, and he described it. And so there have been several temples or a few temples that we've talked about, but during the tribulation, a temple is built again, and the Antichrist allows the Jews to worship in it as they did of old for the first 3.5 years. And then after that, the Antichrist demands that a statue or some replica of him is set up in the temple, and there the Jews and the world have to begin to worship him. Then we came to verse 3, and that began a section about the testimony of the two witnesses. And we looked at that. There are two of them. We saw their power, and that was in verse 3 through 6, and we're going to continue looking at them today. But we saw that they did the kinds of miracles and so forth, and they prophesied for 3.5 years. They are in the last half of the tribulation period. And they come on the scene in Jerusalem, and they prophesy and preach for 3.5 years. They do miracles that are extraordinary and unparalleled by any prophets in history. And so they give their message, they testify about what God is doing in the coming kingdom. And I told you that some believe that these are not real people. Well, they are real people, and you can go back and listen to our message. We looked at all of the things about that. Some say they are two prophets, but they don't know who they are, and that may very well be true. But I believe they are the prophets, Moses and Elijah, who are brought back on the scene to prophesy again for these 3.5 years. And we looked at all of the reasons for that, and so I won't go back through them, but you can go back and listen to the previous message. What I do want to do is take a moment and just give you a kind of a comparison between John the Baptist and these two witnesses and their time of coming on the scene, what they did, and all of that is really interesting, because what you're seeing is that sequence replayed again in some sense. So there are some parallels between John the Baptist and these two witnesses, and there are some dissimilarities between John the Baptist and these two. I'm going to give them to you very quickly. The parallels, there are six of them. Number one, it is said of John the Baptist that he came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And these come in the spirit and power of Elijah, doing the same miracles, and I even believe one of them is Elijah. John came at the end of an era. He ended the Old Testament. We don't know exactly where to place him, because the Old Testament, he's not really an Old Testament prophet. He's not really a New Testament, because that's built upon the death of Christ. He's the one that's the transitional one in there. And so he's kind of the Old Testament, New Testament prophet. These come on the scene at the end of an era. It is the era of human history. It is the era of time. Third, John came immediately preceding the Lord Jesus Christ to make straight the path of the Lord. And so John the Baptist comes on the scene, and then right behind him is Christ. These come on the scene, and you'll see today that when they are through, when it's over, he comes immediately preceding him. Fourth, John's message was, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he preached the gospel of the kingdom, meaning the good news that the king has come to set up his kingdom. These will be doing the same thing, because the next event is not a time of grace, not a time of just redemption. It is the second coming of Christ to establish the long-awaited kingdom. Fifth, those that were there then, by and large, rejected John's call to repent. And by and large, this message by these are rejected as well. Sixth, they killed John the Baptist. Herod had him beheaded. And here, these are killed as well. So there are great similarities in the timing and what they did and everything. Three differences that I would point out. Number one, John was not resurrected. These will die, and then they will be resurrected before the same world they died before. Second, John preached the kingdom. He preached it was at hand, meaning it's right here. It's getting ready to be inaugurated. Repent and enter into the kingdom. But he didn't see the kingdom. These will speak of the kingdom, and when they're done speaking, the kingdom is ushered in by Christ. You say, well, what if when John was preaching that, how could the kingdom have been established and Christ die on the cross for sins? Had they received Christ as the king and the kingdom, Christ would have still gone to the cross, died on the cross, resurrected, and established the kingdom. It was postponed because they rejected that. And then the third thing I would say is that John saw the crucified, the Christ that would be crucified, it ended with that, and the resurrection. This one ends with the coming, conquering Christ. Very, very different. So, we've seen their power, and now what I want to do is walk through this passage and just try to cover several verses. We're actually going to go through verse 18, so get your spiritual tennis shoes on, because it's going to be pretty fast and a lot of things happening here, about as fast as I've ever run. And so I showed you their power. What I want to show you this morning first is their passing or their death. And that is in verse 7 through 10. So we've looked at verse 3 through 6. Verse 7, and I'll read all verses and then come back. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Those from the peoples and the tribes and the tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in the tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate. And they will send gifts to one another because the two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. So I want to point out several things as you read that passage, and it is loaded. But notice with me in verse 7, when they had finished, their task that God had given them was not interrupted by death, but they finished what God had given them to do before anyone could bring any harm to them. The second thing to notice is the beast that comes out of the abyss, the abyssos, remember that in chapter 9? The beast out of the abyss is Satan. The beast out of the sea, which we will study later in chapter 13, verse 1, is the Antichrist. The beast out of the earth in chapter 13, verse 11, is the false prophet. So you have the parallel, Satan presenting himself as God, which was his desire, the Antichrist presenting himself as the Christ, the true Savior of the world and the true King, and you have the false prophet presenting himself as the Holy Spirit, because like the Holy Spirit who came to point everyone to Christ, the false prophet points everyone to the Antichrist. And so what you have during the tribulation is the unleashing of the unholy Trinity, if you will. Then notice, thirdly, in that same verse, verse 7, it says, And the beast overcomes them and kills them. But notice, God's protection was impenetrable. Prior to what? When they were finished. When they were finished, they could be killed. Prior to that, they couldn't be killed. It wasn't because Satan didn't want to kill them. He wanted to shut them up before they ever opened their mouth. But they could not be stopped until they were finished. If you go to verse 8, and notice their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, and it's mystically called Sodom and Egypt, but you know where it is because it's the same place, that verse says, where their Lord was crucified, and that is Jerusalem. So their bodies will lie in the streets of Jerusalem. And then in verse 9, it says, and all the nations will look at them, and they will lay in the streets for 3.5 days rather than being put in a tomb. This defies all human dignity. Because sometimes people lay in the street dead because of war, but it's not because someone wants them to. But here, these are purposely, when they die, the order is hands off. Let them lay there. Turn every television, every satellite focused on this. I'll guarantee you every newsman in the world will be right there reporting every day. Here we are again live from Jerusalem, and yes, they're still dead. They lay there for 3.5 days. In 72 hours, rigor mortis basically does its work. And I don't want to be overly gross, but meaning that if the funeral mortician did not perform the artistic skills of his profession, and you went to a funeral after 3 days, it would be the most ghastly, horrific thing that you could possibly see. The body would be discolored, maybe swollen to 1.5, maybe 2 times its size. There would be a stench that would get into the nostrils, your nostrils, that when you left the building, you couldn't get away from. It would haunt you day after day after day. That's the horror of this. And they're laying in the street, and as their bodies are decomposing, going through this stage, the world is looking at them, and the news media is reporting all of it, and they just allow them, as it says, to lie there. Now notice it says, and they look at them. Now, When I'm saying that today, you're going, well, yeah, that, wow, they're really going to... Wait a minute. This was written 2,000 years ago. How would the world look at them? Now, we're a little bit spoiled, but if you just go back a few decades, you didn't look at anybody unless they lived on your street or you passed them. 100 years ago, impossible. 200, 300, 400, 500, all the way back, impossible. Not impossible anymore, is it? Matter of fact, it's everyday stuff. We watch stuff in Jerusalem all the time. We can watch it anywhere we want, anytime we want. When this was written, and all through the centuries, people would read it, and the skeptic could say, come on, you believe the Bible? I mean, you really believe that? How could that happen? Now, let me put this in historical context. I know some people say some things in history. You can always find somebody that disagrees. But I can go back and show you scientists, theologians, philosophers, the intellects of the ages, and they, none of them could grasp this kind of technology that we have. It wasn't that they thought this or that. It's just beyond the pale. Sure, there are exceptions, but you have to understand, scientists, just before certain things were discovered, were saying they were undiscoverable. This is common. This disease will never be cured. And then the next day, something happens and it's cured, you see? So all the time, you either allegorize it or you said this. I don't know how that'll happen. But God said that'll happen. I think it will. Amen. That is faith. And that's where we live in some areas. So the world today will be able to watch them and sit there on their, I used to say television. Now you'll be able to watch it on your phone if you are so inclined. Not you, I hope you're gone, but if you are watching it on your phone, you need to go back and listen to some previous messages. It's not good. True. So they will watch. They just watch. Verse 10. Look at what they do. They rejoice, they celebrate, and they send gifts to one another. It is a satanic Christmas. The world is celebrating. They hate the prophets of God. No more doom and gloom. And Nietzsche's mantra, God is dead. That's what they're saying. And the Antichrist is alive. This is the greatest celebration the world has ever had because the wisdom, the power, and the dreams of the utopians have come to pass. Man did it. And so they're actually watching this and the gifts are pouring in and the news reporter is reporting, yes, it is smelling over here. We can no longer get up close to them anymore. It is becoming a ghastly sight, but I must say it is still one of the most beautiful sights man could ever see. For these prophets of doom are gone and the gifts that are coming in from all around the globe. Unabated. That's the news report. Well, the next thing I want to show you is their protection, and that is in verse 11 and 12. But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet in great fear. That's putting it mildly. Fell upon those who were watching them. And they, the ones watching, heard a voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. Then they went up to heaven in the cloud and their enemies watched them. Three times watched. Watched them dead, watched them get up, and watched them go to heaven. Watched death, watched resurrection, and watched ascension. They got the whole thing. One of my favorite words in this whole thing is that first word, but. All, if you stopped before we got here, it was a dismal thing, like the crucifixion, but. And let me tell you something. We often say it is not over till the fat lady sings. But I want to remind you in your own personal life, it is not over till it's over. Sometimes you think it's over, but it's not over. And it is never over until God says it's over. And when God says it's over, you'll know it. And everyone will know it. And look what he did. He breathed the breath of life into them, just like in Genesis when he did it the first time. And they were alive. And you know what the newsman does that's covering it? He resigns. Because he has to go into a mental institution. This is contrary to everything he's reported, believed, and lived his life. This is the most traumatic thing the world has ever seen. In other words, what they were celebrating was everything the Bible, God, Christ, religious people said is false. And now everything God, Christ, and Christians said is true. In 3.5 days, they went from the greatest celebration to the most terrifying tragedy. And it says, and fear fell upon them. You know who this is really for? I mean, it's more than this, but you want me to tell you who this is really for? The skeptic who denies the resurrection. So you don't believe Christ rose from the dead? All the evidence, you don't believe it? Okay. I'm going to raise up these two, and you know they're dead. And listen, Jews, one of the reasons Christ was in the grave 3 days was because of a Jewish belief that the soul hovered around the body and wanting to re-enter. So if he would have risen, let's say, after 24 hours, then there could have been the thought, well, he really wasn't dead. And you know, years ago, like George Washington and people like that, they did not want to be buried the day they died or the next day because they were afraid of being buried alive. And that happened sometimes. They thought the person was dead, buried him, and lo and behold, find out he wasn't, or put him in a casket. So they had this great fear. After 3.5 days, no doubt, you're dead. It is a visible witness to the reality of this death, what happens in the body. And all of a sudden, they will see the resurrection, and every skeptic will be faced with the reality, not just of believing what is said to have happened in the past or what happened in the past, but what happened before their very eyes. Now, notice also the terror that God tells us about in verse 13 and 14. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Now notice that there was an earthquake, and remember when Christ was crucified, there was an earthquake. 7,000 people died after Christ. Some were raised from the dead. And then it says they were killed in the earthquake. And then look, and the rest were terrified. And then it says, and gave glory to God of heaven. The first thing I want to say about that phrase there, terrified and gave glory to God. The first thing I want to say is, being terrified is not the same as faith. It's not the same as being saved. Because someone is afraid of dying doesn't mean that they have faith in Christ. Because someone is remorseful for the sin they've done or the wrong they've done or being caught, like Judas, is not the same as repentance. So I conclude from that they were all terrified. But that did not bring about salvation in all of them. However, I believe that some were saved. Why? Because it says, and they gave glory to God. You cannot truly give glory to God as a lost person. It's impossible. Except in salvation. Because everything you're doing, even if you sing praises, if you try to work every day, all of that is bypassing the cross. No one comes to the Father, whether it's in praise, giving glory, thanks, serving, salvation, prayer, anything, except through Christ. So, by their giving him glory, I believe in that is a testimony to them coming to Christ. Now, the last thing I want you to see is the triumph of Christ, the triumph that comes. And that's in verse 15 through 18. And of course, this is the second coming. And I want to point out some things as we walk through it. Then the seventh angel sounded. Remember, there were seven trumpets. So this is the seventh trumpet, which is the coming of Christ. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now just stop right there. Do you remember what the temptation was of Christ in the wilderness? If you will bow down, I'll give you the kingdoms of this world. And apparently he had those. And he had the power to do that. Christ never denied that. And I've kind of walked through that before to explain how that happened. But Satan had the kingdoms of this world. He offered them to Christ, what I would call the easy way out. Bypass the cross, get it now. But notice what happened. He resisted the temptation of Satan. He stayed obedient as a servant, and he gets it, and he gets all that and more. Look what it says. And he will reign forever and ever. You say, well, isn't he reigning now? Yes. Providentially. He is reigning, and we believe that by faith, but you can't prove it to anyone. It is deniable. This is, he will reign undeniably. This won't be something that you have to believe in. It'll be something you will observe. So that's the difference. He's going to get the kingdom that Satan tried to offer him. He got it by following God. It took longer. It was a difficult path. But it's all the greater. And he will reign, obviously, forever and ever. So it's incontestable. Verse 16. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God. We give you thanks. I think that's very interesting. First thing they do is worship. And the worship is what? Giving thanks. After all the tribulation, the coming of Christ, first thing they do. We give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and you have begun to reign. Again, he reigns now, but this is in an undeniable way. He reigns now, but you can live your life to the best that you understand it. And you can go here, go there, you can reject him, you can accept him, you can say he exists, you can say he doesn't exist, you can say he reigns, he doesn't reign, but this will be in an undeniable. You've taken all your power that we believed in by faith, and we saw evidences of, now you've made it evident to all, whether they are in heaven, on earth, or in hell. Verse 18. And the nations were enraged. And your wrath came. The word enraged and the word wrath are the same Greek words. And the nations were full of wrath. And God brought His wrath. And what you have is the wrath of man against God and the wrath of God against sinful people who rejected Christ clashing. Guess who's won out? Your wrath came and the time came for the dead to be judged. And there is coming that day. History is not cyclical. It is linear. But look. And reward your bondservants. There is the judgment and there is the rewarding time. And the prophets and the saints. So it's not just the great ones. It's not just the prophets, but it's all the saints. And those who fear your name, the small and the great, and destroy those who destroy the earth. So it comes to a climactic conclusion. Remember, history is not cyclical. Well, you know, we just repeat the past. Not actually. We repeat some of the past, and it's not linear in the sense of just a flat line, but it does this. So we repeat some of it, but we are moving towards a definite conclusion, and it is a climactic conclusion with Christ reigning. Now I want to take a moment and and just give you some application from this, just that really is what I would call application for the heart. For the heart. Because all of us, we look at this and we are reminded of our God and whom we serve, but in those everyday things that go on, we need some things to encourage us. So let me just point these out to you. The first one I would give you is in verse 7, and it says, "And when they had finished their testimony," when they finished their testimony, they were killed. When they finished what God had given them to do, they died. Now, I want to tell you what I believe based upon the Bible and those things like that. I believe that God gives you a space of time for your life. And I believe it is enough time for you to accomplish what God has for you. It's not enough time for me to accomplish what you're supposed to accomplish or you to accomplish what I'm supposed to. It is enough time for that individual to accomplish. Some, the time span is very long. Some, it's very short. But what God wanted to use that life for is accomplished, and they die. Now, during this, let's just say it's 50 years God has for your life. And what He has desired for you to accomplish can be accomplished in that. And I think probably that God allows time for are getting off track a little bit and things of that nature. I don't think you have to be perfect to make it. I think there's some grace allowances. Now, this is me telling you what I think from the Scripture. So, in your life, God wants to accomplish A, B, C, D in your life, but you get off track some and so forth. God has allowed for some of that. I don't know how much for each person. But in that space of time was enough. But when that space of time comes and the end, you're gone. And if you wasted away the days and did not accomplish, not what you saw somebody else doing, not what you wish, but what God wanted for you, then that is your loss. But the time was there. So there is a space of time and then it's over. But God gives us time to build up full reward and full honor to Him, again, allowing for some mess-ups along the way. And so, sufficient time had been given, but it can be squandered. It doesn't thwart the plan of God. God's plan doesn't depend on me, or you, or any of us. But He's given us something to do that we would be fulfilled, He would be most glorified, like Christ, like these witnesses. So we should live as Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 15 and following says, redeem the time for the days are evil. There are things that are going to pull you away from being what God wants you to be, growing, serving, doing those things. But you have to redeem that time. You can't let the days snatch it away. Somebody said, well, I'm going to get committed. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do it next year, next year, next year. And before long, they're dead and they never really got it done. Second, verse 9, the world watched, and we talked about that. What we take to be quotidian or every day, we just take it for granted that we can look on our phone, look on the television, etc., and watch everything. But no other generations did. But I read a preacher about it. He lived about 140 years ago, and he was commenting on this passage. And he said, I know the scoffers, and I'm paraphrasing, I know the scoffers scoff at this and say there's no way. I can't explain it, but I do believe one day people will be able to watch them in the street just like it says. You say, well, what is the application about that? Well, here it is. In your darkest, most confusing and complexing times, you need to run to the Word of God. And it can be trusted even though you can't explain everything at that moment. You can't tell how it's all going to work out. You can't understand all of the message. All you know is God saying, I take the bad and I turn it into good. And right now, on your radar is what? Bad. All the counsel, can't see any good. And what you do is you grab hold of that and you say, but when God says it, it is true. And one day, I'll see the evidence of that. That's what that verse in application reminds me of. That for hundreds of years, those who believed it would happen did it by absolute faith with no circumstantial evidence. Third, verse 13, they gave glory to God. You know what that verse really is? It's evangelism. You want to know what the heart of God is during the time in which we live? It is evangelism. It is that people come to know Him. They receive Christ by faith. They get what God designed us to enjoy, which is Him and all that He had planned for us. That's what that's about. And some of them received it. And if you go back to Abraham, what was he doing? It was about salvation. What was he doing with Pharaoh? It says very clearly. And he says it several times. If you read through the whole story, he said, and I've done this, and I'm paraphrasing, to set my glory before Pharaoh, meaning the Egyptians. And then he'll turn around and say, and I've done this so that Israel might know that I am the Lord thy God. I've done this so that Egypt might know that I am the Lord thy God. It was all about, I am God. So the heart of God is that people don't perish, but they come to know Him. And so even in this time, when they've done their absolute most wicked outside of the cross, as man can do, God's still working to see some come to Him. Fourth, in verse 15, I mentioned to you that that Christ got the kingdoms of this world. The temptation of Christ in the wilderness was to get what God has said is yours, to get it quicker and not go through all of that, you know, that stuff, that cross stuff. And you know what has come to my mind? That's basically the temptation that all of us face. Now, I'm not saying that we are equal to Christ or the intensity of it at all. That was unique. But the application of it. Because what does Satan tempt you with? He tempts you with a desire, and that desire may be a God-given desire, and that desire will be fulfilled according to the Scripture if it's given by God. But you know what he tempts you with? Do it now. And don't go through all that other stuff. I mean, that's the temptation. And what Christ did was resisted that temptation that pulled on him as a human. And that's what we're to do. So the same way that he tempted him is the way he tempts all of us. Do it now. And don't go through all that. God doesn't want you to suffer. God doesn't want you to be poor. God doesn't want you to... And I think we help him along there in our pity parties. The fifth thing, verse 15, there is a conclusion. You see it? There is an end. And you know what can get you down is you don't know when whatever you're going through is going to end. You're looking for a conclusion, but it slips away. You ask somebody, so when does this end? I don't know. But there is a conclusion. And you know when the conclusion comes, a lot of times in time and space, you know what happens? There is a new beginning and there is hope again. A person will say, I never felt like I could love again. I never felt like I could trust again. I never felt like I would enjoy life again. And on it goes. But once it comes to a conclusion, there is a brand new life and there is hope. And that is felt infinitely so in the second coming of Christ. And everything we've ever gone through, it will fade like that for what we go into. The last one that I would give you, this is in verse 16 through 18. And if you notice, there are two groups of people. There are believers and there are lost people. And it says of the believers, they worship. And it says of the lost, they are wrathful. They are enraged. You ever been enraged? You ever known what that does to you? It is self-destroying. And that's the way they are there, and they will be that way for all eternity in hell. Wrathful. Not repentant. Wrathful. And then the other one that I would point out is the believer is rewarded and the unbeliever is judged. What a contrast. Worship, reward, wrath, and judge. For many years, I was timid about speaking about the rewards of heaven. Not that I didn't do it in a general sense, as I hear often, but the reason is because I think there's something in us that when we start talking about that God rewards faithfulness, that God will reward your labor, that God, it kind of sounds like we're meriting something. We are. By grace, we are. And so out of a fear of looking like we're doing something that God's going to reward, we just talk about it generally. But you know how the Bible talks about it? Very specifically. And when we went through chapter 3 in 1 Corinthians, I walked you through that and just gave you a sampling of what the Bible says about the rewards that await faithfulness in heaven. If you are saved by trusting Christ, we go to heaven. But, and people say, well, heaven's the reward. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about, like he said to the seven churches, I know your works, I know your works, I know your works. He said it over and over and over. And there are rewards in heaven for faithfulness. So two people are saved on the same day, and God has something that one of them is supposed to accomplish and the other one, and their faithfulness, one of them seeks to be faithful, the other just kind of lives a lackadaisical life, gets more caught up in the things of this world, doesn't choose to sacrifice, doesn't choose to make faith decisions, and so forth, but lives in the security of his humanness. When they get to heaven, it is a very different day. One of them will be greatly rewarded. And I can't even comprehend how great that'll be. I know how great rewards are in this life, and they are transient and temporary. But how great is a reward that comes from the hand of God and that lasts forever? And so when we're serving, and these were serving, and doing what God had called them, in their mind is they know that God is a rewarder of those who seek Him, that walk by faith. And so one of the great encouragements during times that are difficult or everyday life, even when things are going well and you can all of a sudden you're doing well and everything's great and you find yourself kind of getting off track a little bit, what you need to remember, you are accepting the temporary rewards and you are squandering the eternal rewards. And so what it ends with is the felicity of heaven or the fires of hell. I mean, that is really it, beloved. It is the bliss of life or the bowels of death forever and forever. It is worship or wrath. There is today a witness. There are these that witness during this time. And this day, we are to be about witnessing. God is in the saving business. We're to be in the witnessing business. To live a life that does that and to speak about it. And God is in the saving business. But there is coming a tomorrow, and there is no light of a witness, and it is darkness. Will you bow and close your eyes? Where are you today? Are you the one that would be angry with God? Or are you the one that's thankful toward God? Are you the one that if He came today, you would enter into the halls of heaven and all that He's created for us and particularly into the fullest relationship with Him? Are you the one that would be cast out into darkness for eternity? The greatest decision someone makes is to accept by grace what God has done for them in Christ. And you can make that decision today, and somebody will help you. And we have people, if you want to come, that will walk you through that and get you started. The rest of us, we look around, we can't explain everything, but one thing we know for certain, that God wants us to be about caring for those who don't know Him. Caring in a way that we live a life that doesn't send a confusing message, that sacrifices so that they can hear, and that cares about people like Christ, like God. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your Word, and we just thank You for the encouragement we draw, and what great faith it would be if we could be faithful to You every day and no matter what comes, without any word or encouragement from You. But Lord, we are so weak. And so we thank You that You have not left us to see how weak our faith would really be. And Lord, I pray for all of us to be more faithful today and tomorrow and the coming days than we've ever been. I pray we'd be more sensitive to the time of our life, not fretting about when we would die, but faithfully doing what You want us to do while we're alive, leaving the time and the way to You. And Lord, may our heart be to see people come to You, and that through us directly and indirectly. So we love You, Lord. We ask these things in the worthy and the wonderful name of Christ. Amen.